Good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to open up the Word of God with us this morning and lead us into a study of God's Word. We are in the book of Philippians, and several weeks ago when we began this series, Pastor Godwin began with a question. What is your normal expectation for the Christian life? What is it that you expect to happen? What is it that you expect to be part of your experience as a believer? And we learned from the book of Philippians, we're going to see over and over and over again a common theme all throughout the New Testament, that the normal expectation of the Christian life is what we're calling this cross-then-crown lifestyle. That in this life, we will have setbacks, we will suffer, we will go through some tough times. But those circumstances, those situations do not overwhelm us because we know there is something coming. Paul says in the book of Romans that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that will be ours one day. And so we've been tracing this idea of the cross-then-crown lifestyle through the book of Philippians, but it's not just a New Testament concept. We can find that this is true all throughout Scripture. In fact, I want to read for you today from Psalm 13, and it's a psalm that I think many of us can recognize as this has kind of been the cry of our heart from time to time. Psalm 13, it's the Psalm of David. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." And I love this about David's Psalms. Many of his Psalms, they end with a statement of trust because he understood there's something more coming. There's something better that's awaiting in the future. And he says, "But I have trusted," verse 5, "in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And I think this is a psalm that is especially true for Michigan fans today. How long, O Lord, will my enemy prevail over me? How long before you turn your face to me? It's a rough weekend. But I tell you, I had the experience. It was very entertaining. Godwin and Jenny opened their house not just to other Michigan fans, but to Ohio State fans as well. And just to watch some people who are trying to impress their new pastor not want to be too obnoxious in his house. They were the most subdued Buckeye fans I think I've ever seen. Even in their victory, there was a home. It was very entertaining for me because I usually deal with the opposite of that. But I think this is true for more than just Michigan fans. It's true for Bengals fans, isn't it? How long, O Lord? But it goes beyond just our sports teams' affiliations. These are probably words that we have all echoed at some point in our life, right? How long, O Lord, will this be a part of my life? How long will this be a part of my experience? How long is it going to be until I experience some kind of victory or see some kind of change happen in my circumstances? But again, over and over and over again in Philippians, and again, all throughout Scripture, we're reminded there's something better coming. And we fix our eyes not on what's going on around us, but what is coming for us in the future. And that gives us hope as we look towards this glorious future that we have in store for us, and not just as individuals, but we look forward to the culmination of our salvation as a people of God. That we look forward to the full and complete reality that will exist when we will all believers from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, will cast aside every difference, everything that might have sought to divide us in this life, will be forever forgotten as we experience the joy of worshiping our Lord and Savior in complete unity for all of eternity. See, that's not just what keeps us going individually, that's what keeps us going as a church. That we are looking forward to something that is so much bigger, something that God has in store for us as a people. And today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Philippians that reminds us that we're not doing this Christian life alone. And in fact, our focus should not even be on what I am doing in my Christian life, but on what we are experiencing as a body of believers. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 today. And one of the things that we're tempted to do often is we're tempted, especially when we get in one of these book studies, it's kind of easy. We have to break it up somewhere. Otherwise, we're just going to preach one sermon that would last for days on end as we get through the entire book. But we have to break it up at some point, and our temptation sometimes is to leave these passages as isolated passages. And we have to remember they're all part of this big argument, this big flow of thought that Paul is bringing to the Philippian believers and also to us. And so we have to say, all right, what's the context of where we're here, of how we got here? So I want to just, before we get into this, I want to encourage you, if you were not able to be here last week for our Thanksgiving praise service, first of all, I'm sorry, because it was a great service. It was such an incredible time for us to come together as a church. And Pastor Goblin brought a great message from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Where we got to celebrate not only what Christ has done for us, but we also got to celebrate throughout the service what Christ is continuing to do in the life of Faith Church. And it was a great time of celebration. But I want to encourage you, if you were not able to be with us, or even if you were and you just need some encouragement, go back online. You can listen to it. You can watch it online. But that will really kind of help us capture what we're trying to figure out today is how does this passage fit into the book? And Pastor Goblin summarized those first 11 verses with this great two-line quote. It says that unity lives where self-regard dies, and self-regard dies with Jesus. And as we looked at those first 11 verses of chapter 2, we could see Paul's desire for unity in the church. And the only way that's going to happen is if we cast away our self-regard. And he showed us the great example of Jesus Christ, who was in his very nature, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on tightly to, but he emptied himself. And just as Jesus experienced that cross, then crown lifestyle, Paul's going to transition today into the passage that we're looking at and talk about what does that mean for us. Just as we've seen Jesus do that, what does that look like in the life of the church today? What does that look like as believers, and what does that look like for us as Faith Church? So I'd like to begin by reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and that's the same translation that we'll have up on the screen. And I would encourage you, would you please stand with me if you're able, and let us stand together and let's read, let me read for you verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2, and then I'll pray for us as we get started. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let me pray for us. Father, as we get into your word today, I pray that you would just allow us to see what it is that you have revealed to your church. Help us to lay aside any preconceived notions that we might have about the text. Help us to open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to what you would have us not just to hear, not just to understand and know, but what you would have us to do with it as we approach your word, not just for information, but transformation. Do that work in our hearts individually. Do that work in our midst collectively, and that in all things we might bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin in verse 12, it begins with a word that's very key. This is something that my Bible professor in college hammered into my brain. I'm working very hard at hammering it into the brains of our students, hammering it into the brains of my kids. And maybe some of you have been there. Whenever you see the word therefore, what do you ask? What's it there for? Exactly. We begin verse 12 with this word therefore, linking what Paul is about to say to what Paul has already said, not just in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, but also in the rest of the book as well. And he begins with this word, therefore, and the link I think that we're going to find is found in that word, obedience. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, this verb here, obeyed, it's the same word he uses in verse 10 in an adjective form when he's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Did I say verse 10? I meant verse 8. By becoming obedient to the point of death. So just as Jesus obeyed the Father, we also are to obey the commands of Scripture. We are to obey God. And just as we saw how Jesus did that in verses 6 through 11, Paul is now going to tell us what that looks like in the life for the Philippians and also in our lives as well. That we're going to find this common thread of obedience is going to tie in to this passage. And so you can almost hear, if you're a parent, you've probably had the same mindset. You're talking to your children, you're talking to somebody, you're saying, listen, I know you obeyed while I was with you. But now that I'm not in the room, I really need you to obey. And you've probably felt that at some point in your life. We're like, all right, I can't be with you. I can't see it. I can't provide that accountability. So I'm really hoping you obey. And as parents, we all hope our kids obey better when we're not around than even when we are around. And I think Paul's kind of has that same mindset. Listen, you've always obeyed while I was with you. But now that I can't be with you, make sure you obey all the more. And this obedience is a very key concept here to this passage. And what he says is, you've always obeyed. And what he's talking about here is this concept that I found very fascinating as I got into this. What does it mean to obey? What's going on when he uses this word? Before the New Testament authors began to write what we now know as the New Testament, they used the Greek language, which was a common language in the day. There was a group of people who decided to translate the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into the common Greek language. And in a translation that's called the Septuagint, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And one of the words that they used was this word, what we have translated as obey. But it was used a number of times throughout the Septuagint to translate the word that we would understand as to hear. And I think that the translators of the Septuagint and Paul himself would understand something that we would do well to understand, that there is a significant link between hearing and obeying. See, it's not enough just to hear something if you don't put it into practice. You don't just hear the word of God without obeying it, without putting it into practice. And we need to hear it in order to obey it. There's a link there that I think Paul wants us to make sure that we grasp, that there's not enough just to hear the word of God. We hear the word of God on a regular basis. You're here this morning so you can hear the word of God. You can, in your personal quiet times, you hear the word of God. But Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7, if you hear his words and don't put it into practice, you're like a foolish builder. James chapter 1 says that, you know, those who listen and don't do anything, who don't obey, if they hear but they don't obey, it's like somebody who looks at their face and walks in a mirror and walks out and forgets what they looked like. It's useless to just hear the word of God. And so as we get into our passage today, I want to encourage you, don't be content to just hear what the Bible has to say. In fact, let's make a commitment that we are going to obey what the Scripture says. Teaches us. And not just individually, but can we as a church come together and say, we want to obey the word of the Lord together? We want to make sure that we're not just coming into the same room, hearing something and walking out and doing our own thing, but rather we're going to covenant together as a body of believers that we want to put into practice what God has revealed to us in his word, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers, that we would obey just as Jesus obeyed. We would obey as well. So what is it that we are to obey? Well, Paul's going to give us in this passage three imperatives, three commands that are going to be the three points of our sermon today. The first one we're going to find in that first verse, verse 12, is to work out your salvation. The second one we're going to find in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some of your translations might say complaining. And then the third one we're going to find in verse 18 is that the command is to rejoice with me. So we're going to look at these three imperatives to find out what does it mean to not only hear the word of God, but to obey the word of God as it's revealed to us in this passage. So let's start with that first one, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the first thing that Paul says. Listen, if we've just seen what Jesus has done, just as Jesus obeyed, we need to obey. We need to work out our own salvation. Now, I grew up in a tradition, a Christian tradition that was very focused on our own personal responsibility. I grew up in a tradition where, again, I'm very thankful for my past, very thankful for the heritage that I have, but I also recognize that in some of the cultures that I was raised in, it was very easy to find that drift towards legalism, where our sanctification or our holiness became tied to however many boxes I could check off my checklist. And this verse was kind of a rallying cry for people who grew up in my tradition. It's time to work out our salvations. How are we going to do that? Well, here's a list, and we're going to check off all these things as we do them on our list. And not only here's my list, but I prepared a list for you as well. And you would be well served to go ahead and check off all these things as well. That was a tradition that I grew up in. And I've always interpreted this passage as a very individual passage, that this is a command for individual believers to work out your own salvation. Now, I understood that the passage doesn't say to work for your salvation. We know that salvation is a gift of God. We're not creating or fabricating our own salvation. We're not earning our salvation. But I always thought, well, this is my role, my responsibility. I've got to work out my salvation. I've got to go through all my spiritual disciplines. I got to go through and make sure I'm doing all the right things at all the right times with all the right people, and then I'll be good. That's how I work out my salvation. But I think looking at verse 12, the only way that you could get to that conclusion is if you ignore everything that comes around it. And see, as we look at verse 12, we have to put it in the context of what has come before us. So I'd like to take us all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2 and think about what Paul is asking here. He says, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is not an individual context he's talking about. He's saying, listen, unity of the church is what's really important. And so we need to focus on that unity. He says, verse 3, don't do anything from selfish ambition. Don't make it all about yourself. He says, consider in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. Look to other people to build them up. Don't look out for your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, basically, be like Jesus. And that command is to the church as a whole. He says, we all, as a corporate body, are to have this unity as our goal in the Christian life, in our experience of the Christian life. That Christian unity is so important. So it seems very odd that he would all of a sudden in verse 12 switch to something that's so individualistic. But I've read it that way for so many years. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about is as a church, as a body of believers, we all are to work out our salvation. So what exactly does that mean? What is the salvation that he's talking about here? This is the same word. Paul uses it all throughout his writings, and oftentimes it's used in a theological sense about the work that God has done in bringing us into a relationship with him. But he also sometimes uses it of his own present circumstances. In Philippians chapter 1, he talked about how he believed that the prayer of the Philippian believers for him would result in his deliverance from his current circumstances. Well, that's the same word that we find here. It says that he was convinced that it would result in his salvation, his deliverance from what he was going through. And I think the emphasis that we tend to place on it is we're talking about this long-term, eschatological salvation that God has given to us. But rather, he says, listen, we need to work on what God is doing right here in our midst as a body of believers. And I think one of the things that we forget, apparently, possibly because of our American values and our American culture, we're quick to think of individual aspects or individual applications of Scripture. But we have to remember that the Bible was not written to individuals. It was written to communities. It was written to God's people. And so one of the things that we tend to forget is that God didn't bring me into an individual relationship with Jesus in isolation from everybody else. But rather, God has brought me into a relationship with him and his family. That we all have been brought into this relationship, not just with Jesus, but with all of our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters. It's impossible to be connected to Jesus without being connected to his body. And so what God is doing is he's not just calling individual sinners into individual relationships with him. That's how we typically think of salvation. But rather, God has called us, he's reached into our isolation and brought us into his community. And that's the salvation, I think, that Paul is talking about here. That when we are to work out our salvation as a body of believers, we are to experience that unity that God desires to create in our midst. And so to work out our salvation is to work out all those different aspects of what it means to be the same mind, one accord, to experience the unity of the Spirit. So this is not an individualistic command. This is a communal command. That we all have a responsibility to work out our salvation. And this is one of those things where I had to kind of lay down everything that I had always thought about this verse. And I say, all right, well, how do we then apply that? If it's not just about me, then maybe it's not just about my list and my checkboxes. And so if I've given you a list in the past, please disregard it. But how do we do this as a church? You know, if we look to the example of Jesus, the first thing that Paul reveals to us about Jesus is that he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Was it his rightfully? Absolutely. But he was willing to let it go. And so maybe that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Is there something in our lives, and maybe it's there rightfully, but we're unwilling to let go? We're grasping tightly to it. That might be, and maybe what we're holding on to so hard might be keeping us from experiencing the unity that God desires us to experience as a body of believers. That maybe we need to follow the example of Jesus and we need to let go of those things that we've been grasping. Maybe it's our own personal agenda of what we want to see happen in this church. And maybe we have a plan for how things should go and what things need to be done. But maybe we're grasping so hard to that agenda, it's hard to experience the unity with the body, and we need to let go of our agenda. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's one of those things where we don't want people to know what's really going on in our life, and so we grasp and hold tightly to our reputation, to how people perceive us. And we're not willing to let go of that. We're not willing to let other people into our life because we're afraid of what they might find. And we're holding tightly to other people's perceptions of us, and we don't want to let that go. Maybe we need to be willing to release that. Allow people into our life. Allow ourselves into other people's lives. And experience what it means to have the bond of the Spirit. Maybe it's our agenda. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's our activity. We're just so focused, and we're grasping so tightly to the things that we do and the things that we want to make sure continue to happen, that we're missing out on experiencing the unity because we're only focusing on what we've got in our hands. Jesus didn't regard it, equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Paul says he took on the form of a servant. Not just the form of a man, but the form of a servant who came down, not with his own ideas or his own plan, but with a mind towards other people and their needs and how he could meet them. Maybe one of the ways that we work out our salvation as a church is to learn to open our eyes to the needs that exist all around us here in our church. What are some of the, not just the physical needs, but what are some of the emotional and the spiritual needs that exist in all of these people that we call our church family? Maybe that needs to be a part of our daily prayer individually and as a church. As God, reveal to us, what are some of those things that we're missing because we're just focused on ourselves? Maybe God needs to teach us how to see the needs that exist all around us. And when we're willing to let go of those things that we're holding on to, when we're willing to see the needs and respond to the needs of other people, I believe we will work out our salvation. that we will be involved in that process of experiencing more and more of the unity that God desires us to have. And look at the context here. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Those two words often go together in Scripture. The word fear, sometimes it's translated reverence. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about the fact that we are scared of God and running away from Him, but we have a healthy reverence for who God is. He's this powerful, mighty, infinite creator God. And that in light of that, in that reverence that we have for Him, there's trembling that goes along with it because our weakness is made very clear when we stand in front of His power. And so with fear and with trembling, why do we have fear and trembling as we're working out our own salvation? It's because, verse 13, because it is the same God who invokes that fear and trembling who is at work in us, through us, among us. So we're to work out our salvation. We're to work out the experience of church unity with fear and trembling because God is in our midst working towards that same thing. Verse 12 and verse 13, they cannot be taken in isolation of each other. If you look at just verse 12 without verse 13, you end up like the tradition that I grew up in. Very me-focused, potentially legalistic, all focused on what I need to do. But if you just look at verse 13, both of them are great verses. Don't get me wrong. If you look at just verse 13, you might be tempted to be, hey, God's working in you. You don't have to do anything. Just sit back and enjoy the ride. But they're partnered together, and we have to take both of them together. We are to work out our salvation because God is working in us. And God is working to do two things in our midst. And I want you to really think about this. Do you believe that God is doing these two things here at Faith Church? Do you believe that God is doing these things in your life as a member of Faith Church? The first one. God is working both to will, second, and to work for His good pleasure. And I love this passage because it's a demonstration of the grace of God. God has lofty plans for Faith Church. Incredible plans for Faith Church. That we would function together the way the parts of our body function together. Seamlessly. Working together for the common good. Every part doing its own job. And if you think about that analogy that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12, it's an incredible analogy for what the church could be. Imagine if every member of the church knew what their spiritual gift was focused on the health of the overall body, was willing to use their gifts, their passions, their experience to serve the body, and everybody worked together in complete unity. That's a pretty amazing experience, right? But then we look at the reality, we're like, oh, I got to do that with these people? I've got to be in this position with this person? And all these people who are probably thinking the same thing about me, how does that even work? How can we, who are all so different, who come from different backgrounds, who have different experiences, who have different agendas and different personalities, and sometimes those personalities go really well together, and other times they don't. So how do we take all of these differences, and how do we say, how can we ever achieve the kind of unity that God wants us to have? Well, it's because God is working in our midst. And out of His graciousness, He gives us the desire to do it. He gives us this desire to experience that. And then He gives us the ability to achieve it. And so God works in our hearts to change our hearts and soften our hearts and open our hearts towards one another. And then allows us to experience the results of that. To experience the joy that comes with obedience. And so God is at work in our midst. And so I have to ask again, do we really believe that these two things are true? Is God giving us the desire to have this kind of experience of unity? I believe He is. I really believe He's. I've been here at this church for over 13 years now. Some of you have been here a lot longer, some of you a lot less. And we've all got these different viewpoints of the history of Faith Church and kind of the feel and the tone and the tenor of the congregation. And I've seen ups and I've seen downs, and I look at where we are right now, and I really believe God is giving us a desire to experience this kind of unity. God is working in our hearts and working in our midst to give us this desire to be more than just a bunch of random individuals who happen to be in the same room at the same time. God is giving us this desire, and God is working in our hearts. And I've heard stories, and I've talked with people who are experiencing reconciliation, who are experiencing a restoration of relationships, who are letting go of past hurts. I think God is working here. And I'm excited to see what God has in store for us, because I think he's very clearly working in our midst. But that's just the verse 13 side. So let's go back to the verse 12 side. How are we working this out as well? Are we partnering with God in this so that we might experience the fullness of our salvation? So that first imperative, work out your own salvation. Work out our salvation, our corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the command that God has given us. Partner with God to see what God desires Faith Church to be. What do we need to let go of? What do we need to focus on? How do we need to adjust our way of thinking? And how can we let God work in us and through us? That's the first one. Second command we're finding in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some of you are already getting a little nervous, because we know grumbling and disputing, that's a common part of our life. You know, anytime things don't go our way, anytime things aren't happening the way we want them to happen, anytime we're forced to do something or be in a situation that we don't want to be in, grumbling, complaining, disputing, that rises to the surface real quick. And I think that's just human nature. We want what we want, and if we don't get it, we're upset about it. And not only do we like to tell people that we're upset, we like to get other people involved in our circumstances so they can also say, yes, you're right in feeling upset that you didn't get what you want. And we know exactly who we need to go to if we want people to affirm our grumbling, and we know which people we need to avoid because they're going to challenge us to have a different perspective. Who needs them? We're going to go hang out with these people. Right? This is a part of our experience. We know this. And so this command to do all things without grumbling or disputing, we're like, oh, that's a tough one. And these words here, these words are very interesting. The first word, grumbling, it's only used three other times in the New Testament. One is in John chapter, it's in the book of John, where it's talking about, I forget which one. It's talking about people were kind of talking secretly about Jesus. They're like, oh, is he a good man? Is he a false prophet? Not really sure. It's that same word that we translate as grumbling here. Another time it's in 1 Peter, where Peter says you're supposed to show hospitality to others without grumbling. So here we have it in the context of the church. And in Acts chapter 6, we find the third occurrence of this word outside of Philippians, where the Grecian Jews were grumbling against the Hebrew Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so again, in the context of the church. And so just as Peter says, listen, there shouldn't be any grumbling when there's hospitality going involved. In Acts chapter 6, we see the apostles see the situation. There's grumbling happening, and they shut it down quick. And their solution was not to say, hey, knock it off. Stop complaining. You're lucky to have what you have. No, it wasn't like how we tend to respond to other people's grumbling. Their response was, we need to serve. And so they created the deacons. And the deacons came to serve the church. And so the solution to grumbling is service to the body. And so Paul says, do all things without grumbling. So if you don't want to grumble, serve. If you don't want to complain about your own circumstances, go help somebody with their circumstances. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, this word was fascinating to me because it's used many times in the New Testament. And more often than not, it's not about the words that come out of our mouth. It's about what's going on in our head and ultimately a reflection of what's going on in our heart. A lot of times it's translated as evil thoughts. Sometimes it's translated as reasoning. It's the way that we think about our circumstances. And so when Paul says to do all things without grumbling or without disputing, he's saying, listen, you have to do all those things without thinking the wrong thing about them while you do them. So while you're involved in obedience, don't be thinking in your head, this is awful. I really hate this. I shouldn't have to do this. This is not something for me. Somebody else should be doing this right now. See, you can do the right thing, but still have disputing thoughts in your head. And you can convince a lot of people that you're doing a good thing, but you can't fool God. He knows the thoughts of our heart. And so Paul says, listen, we need to make sure all this grumbling, the things that we would actually say, the disputing, the things that we're thinking have no part in the church. So we are to do all things without grumbling, without disputing. And the result of that, we find in verse 15, that you may be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. Now, he's not talking about the fact that, hey, if you just stop complaining, you'll be perfect. Well, we know you're not going to be perfect, but you'll be a lot closer, right? Because we know that this is such a quick response in our spirit. It's kind of our human nature to grumble and complain when we don't like the things that are going on around us. If we were to eliminate that, we would quickly seem a lot more blameless. I mean, think about just an average day in your life. How difficult would it be for you to go an entire day without one negative thought? That spoke volumes right there. Because it wasn't just a, I don't know, it was a, Yeah, because we know how quick this comes up in our own lives. And if we are able to eliminate this from our daily rituals, if we're to eliminate this from our mindset as we go about the day, we will be a lot closer to blameless. And this is the same word that Paul uses, Paul uses it later in Philippians when he talks about his own relationship to the law as a Pharisee, in regards to the law, as blameless. Now, that didn't mean he kept every law perfectly, but he was a long way along the line. He was above reproach. Luke uses the same description of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, above reproach. If we can eliminate grumbling and disputing, we can be children of God, above reproach in this world. And listen to how it's said in the contrast of this. We would be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Eliminating grumbling, complaining, negative thoughts from our lifestyle as a church would have us stand in stark contrast to this world that we live in. Because just as it's a part of our human nature as redeemed people, how much more so in the midst of a generation that doesn't know Christ, that is relying solely on their human nature, that we can stand as lights, shining as lights in the world. So do all things without grumbling, without disputing. We would be above reproach as we live in this world, in this culture that we live in. And if these words sound kind of familiar, these are some common Old Testament themes. If we think of grumbling and complaining, what's the first thing that our minds go to in Scripture? It's Israel in the wilderness, right? Grumbling and complaining the whole way. Everything that happened. Oh, there's too much manna. I'm tired of all this miraculous supply of food. I'm thirsty. That water from the rock doesn't taste as good anymore. They saw amazing things, and yet they still grumbled and complained. And over and over and over again, they stand as a warning for us in Scripture. Don't be like them. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't ignore God's salvation when you see it. And in the same way, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses describes that whole generation as crooked and perverse. So once again, don't be like them. We stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If we are to shine as lights in this world, light is a very unique concept in Scripture. Where Jesus came as the light of the world, coming into the darkness of humanity. In Revelation, John describes the churches as lampstands, that we are to be a lampstand, we are to be a source of light in this world, and that light is not to be pointed at political issues, that light is not to be pointed at our own personal agendas, that light is to be pointed solely at Jesus Christ, the originator of that light. And so if we are to stand as lights in this world, it's because we are pointing people to Jesus and we are showing the world who Jesus is. And so when we follow Jesus' example and we eliminate grumbling and we eliminate complaining and we do all things so that we can point people to Jesus. And he says here that we will be holding fast, verse 16, to the word of life. Some commentators have thought that participle there, holding fast, might better be translated as holding out the word of life. That as we stand as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are to hold out the word of life to people. again, pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to the opportunity that they have, just as we have had, to escape from their darkness and escape from their isolation and be a part of God's spiritual family in the kingdom of light. That we hold fast to the word of God, of life, that we hold out the word of life. So this is our experience as the church. Work out our salvation. Work on our experience of unity. Help us to experience that more and more each and every day. All of us have a role in that. What do we have to give up? What do we have to, how do we have to serve? How is God desiring to move in our midst? To work out our salvation. That's our first command. Second one, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And the third one is the simplest and yet potentially the most difficult. It's to rejoice. To rejoice. Paul says, end of verse 16, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain, labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul said, listen, even if I'm about to give up my life, it will be worth it. He said, I'm willing to sacrifice everything if I see that you are obeying these commands. It's proof that he did not labor in vain. It's proof that what he said held fast, it held true. That they not only heard the word of God, that they obeyed the word of God. And he is able to rejoice in the success of another church. In how well this other church was doing while he sat under house arrest, far away, isolated, removed. Are we able to celebrate what God is doing in other churches, in other ministries that aren't the ones that we're involved in, aren't the ones that we're committed to? Are we willing to rejoice in what God is doing all around Milford, Miami Township, Cincinnati? Are we willing to celebrate what God is doing in and through other churches? Rejoice, Paul says. It doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. What matters is what God is doing amongst his church. So let's figure out if we can do that. It's a question each of us have to ask for ourselves individually as a part of this church. Are we willing to do what is necessary to work out our salvation as a church? Are we willing to commit to doing all things without grumbling and complaining? Are we able to rejoice in what God is doing all around us? Whether or not we get the credit, we get the glory, we get the experience, are we willing to rejoice that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed in powerful ways? I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to transition into celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us, which guides us, which reveals yourself to us. And God, I pray that you would just allow us to not only hear your word, but to obey it. That as a church, here at Faith Church, we would be willing to do whatever is necessary to work out our salvation as a church. To work out the experience of unity that you desire us to have. That we would eliminate grumbling, disputing, complaining from our thoughts, from our deeds, from our hearts. And that we would rejoice in what you are doing in us, through us, and all around us. So God, we pray that you would just make that a reality in our hearts and our minds, that you would guide us into that you would strengthen us, give us the desire and the ability to accomplish that as we seek to be who you have called us to be for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.